My best friend from college is a thoroughgoing northerner. She grew up in Massachusetts and Ohio, and she definitely sounds like someone from the northeastern United States. She went to graduate school at the University of Memphis. Tennessee was total culture shock. The summer heat, the food, the music, the overt religiosity, all of it was completely foreign to her. My friend loves old movies. And when a theater did a showing of Gone with the Wind, she and her boyfriend at the time decided to go. They were enjoying it up until the scene when a deserter from the Yankee army breaks into Tara and Scarlett shoots him dead. The theater erupted into whoops, cheers, and rebel yells. My friend slunk down at her seat, glanced at her date, and silently motioned that she wasn't going to speak until they got out to the car so that no one would hear her northern accent. In that couple of hours in the theater, a community had formed. As long as it was about old movies, my friend was included. But once that community became about being from the South, she could never be part of it, no matter what else she had in common with the other people there. We human beings are really good at forming community. We have a remarkable ability to bond with each other over common interests, common purpose, shared experiences. Unfortunately, we are also really good at excluding people, especially when they are different. Even when they share our interests or purpose, we are good at exclusion. Some groups need to have a limited membership, professional associations, neighborhood residents, but many groups do not. I've been excluded from communities because I was different, and I've been excluded when I should have fit right in. Probably you have too. And sometimes I have been the one doing the excluding. So much gets lost when we do that. Feelings are hurt, yes, but oftentimes we are less than we could be if that person on the outside were let in. When we focus on who's out and who's in, we don't pay attention to who we could be or what we could do together. Cutting someone out diminishes the community and its potential. That's what makes this gospel account so fascinating. At first, it appears to be a simple story about faith. Have faith in Jesus, and he will do what you ask. But the more time I spent with this passage, the more important the centurion, the Jewish elders, Jesus, and the relationships between them became. None of these people should be speaking to each other, much less cooperating. The centurion is, almost by definition, the enemy of the Jewish elders and Jesus. He's a Roman soldier, and the Roman army is occupying the Jewish land, actively oppressing the people of Israel. When he says to one, "Go," and he goes, and to another, "Come," and he comes, and to his slave, "Do this," and the slave does it, those orders are part of the machinery of empire that enforces its will upon all Jews. The elders have good reason to suspect and mistrust this guy. Why exactly would a Roman soldier, a non-Jew, want to build a synagogue? It could be another means of manipulating and controlling Jewish people, spying on them, perhaps, or co-opting them into supporting Rome. Jesus and the elders also had good reason for mutual mistrust and suspicion. There are many, many accounts of Jesus butting heads with Jewish leaders. As a reformer within Judaism, Jesus had frequent, heated disagreements with fellow Jews. He called them hypocrites. They claimed he was a glutton and a drunkard who spent too much time with sinners. Jesus might be in town only to stir up trouble. The elders might be spoiling for another skirmish in the war of words. Yet what we find in Capernaum is not mistrust and suspicion. We find respect and cooperation. The centurion and the elders clearly have a cordial, even affectionate relationship. Between the elders and Jesus, there is, if not quite friendship, openness and a willingness to work together. What gives? How did these natural opponents become allies? I think it's that in spite of their very real differences, all these people choose, and it is a choice, not to see the other as the enemy. The differences are still there. The centurion is still a Roman soldier. The elders and Jesus still disagree on theology and practice. But they don't allow those differences to interfere with their shared purpose. They don't label the other person as the problem and dismiss them. Instead, they focus on the concern they have in common, healing this enslaved man who is close to death. They choose to look for the good in each other. And when they look for good, they find it. Jesus has a gift of healing that he is willing to use for anyone who asks. The elders have the well-being of their community at heart. They make sure the people have a proper house of worship, and they do what they can to ease the suffering of a dying man. The centurion uses his position to advocate for someone who cannot advocate for himself. He's also generous and a true neighbor to the people around him. All of them are more complex and nuanced than we might think at first. And together, they are able to work a miracle. We might expect that something dramatic happens to the centurion as a result of this interaction. But it seems that the centurion doesn't change at all. He doesn't appear to become a follower of Jesus. He doesn't even meet Jesus. He doesn't leave the army. He doesn't stop being an enemy of Israel. Both Jesus and the elders appear to be satisfied with this outcome. The point of healing the slave was not to convert the centurion, make him see the error of his ways and repent. The point of healing the slave was to heal the slave. The byproduct of the healing, we might call it the implicit miracle of the story, is the strengthening of community in Capernaum. The centurion, the elders, and Jesus have accomplished something meaningful together. Their trust in each other has grown. The foundation for greater cooperation in the future has been strengthened. Their differences are all still there, but their relationships now cross those divides. Who will they be? What will God be able to accomplish in them and through them now? I spent this past week in Portland at a conference for Episcopal priests in the Generation X and Millennial cohorts. This gathering has been meeting every 3 years since 1998. Some people have been attending ever since then, while others, including me, were first-timers. It's an invitation-only group. Getting the email is a little bit like receiving your Hogwarts letter or finding a golden ticket in a Willy Wonka chocolate bar. I wasn't really sure what to expect. Friends who had gone to it before said, "It's the best conference I've ever been to, but I can't really explain it." The program is deliberately unstructured. There's no keynote speaker or workshop schedule, just a combination of small, medium, and large group time and the expectation that the Holy Spirit will show up. Well, the Spirit not only showed up, she blew through the group like a gale force wind. We ended up spending 2.5 days having some very difficult but vital conversations about the sicknesses afflicting our beloved Episcopal Church, specifically the sicknesses of alcohol abuse and sexism. We didn't fix everything. I don't think we fixed anything. But these are conversations the church usually acknowledges it needs to have, then either it publishes a policy and declares its work is done, or it shuts down the topic altogether. We didn't do that. Instead, we actually had the discussion. The work of healing our church is only just beginning. We're figuring out where to go from here. But we were able to start. I've been asking myself what it was about that community that allowed these discussions to happen. I think, in part, it was because this group at the conference intentionally chose to love each other, not just with words, but in practice. We developed a set of community norms together and reviewed them at every large group session. Our norm, come to sessions on time, we'll start when everyone is here, expressed the importance of every individual to the whole and called us to mutual respect for each other. Our norm, assume everyone is doing their best, committed us to look for the good in each other, especially when it was hard to see. Our norms, when the impact of something is hurtful, speak up, and strong emotions welcome here, called us to hold each other to account, trusting that the group could hold whatever anger or hurt was expressed. We didn't agree always or even most of the time, yet we chose to love. And we chose to love not for the purpose of changing each other's minds, but for the purpose of loving each other. God was able to do something amazing and holy and life-giving with it. I need more time to process this experience before turning it into something concrete, but the questions I brought back from Portland are, how do we choose to love each other at St. Bede's? How can we love each other more fully so that we too can have these difficult but vital discussions and be transformed by them and go out to transform the world? I think back to my friend, hiding in that movie theater because the community around her chose not to love. What difference would it have made if that audience for Gone with the Wind had included the centurion, the Jewish elders, and Jesus? I imagine the centurion looking across the screaming, whooping filmgoers and seeing my friend slouched in her seat. I imagine his compassion for her. I imagine him leaning over to the elders and whispering in a Tennessee drawl, "Let's invite her out for coffee after the show." I imagine the elders looking for her in the crowd as the film lets out, starting up a conversation and showing her to a coffee shop around the corner. I imagine Jesus joining all of them, the centurion, the elders, and my friend, and a lively, caffeine-fueled discussion of old Hollywood going until they close out the cafe. I imagine their newfound friendship crossing the lines of difference between them until all are included in the community. That, my sisters and brothers, is the kingdom of God. We will find it too when we choose to love God.